And I would invite you to take your Bibles now for our study in the Word of God and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Please, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. They're closely connected. In fact, the whole chapter is very closely connected. Last week we began our study of this chapter in verses 1 through 3. This morning we'd like to study verses 4 through 6. But as we began our message last week, we reminded everyone that all of us who claim to be Christians are also to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have been gifted of the Holy Spirit for that purpose. We all have a ministry to perform in the body of Christ. We all have a part in the Great Commission. We all have specific callings dealing with our place in life, our gender, the work we do. All kinds of factors come in to our lives by the providence of God to also give us unique and specific works that we do in that sphere. We are all called to be servants of Christ, who name the name of Christ. But the question is, are we true servants of Jesus, and are we faithful servants of Jesus? By true, I mean genuine. Are we really converted? Are we really possessors of the Holy Spirit? Are we really servants of Christ? And by the word faithful, I mean those who are truly servants of Christ. Are we faithful in that service? Or would we be designated as those who are unfaithful? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14 through chapter 7 and verse 2, helps us to answer these very fundamental and important questions. Because these chapters give to us the marks of a true and faithful servant of the Lord Jesus. These marks are seen in this text in the Apostle Paul, and also his fellow ministers. They set before us what it means to be a true and faithful servant of Christ. We have noted so far four of those marks. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 14 and verse A, a true and faithful servant of Christ is led in triumph by Christ. In other words, they are overcomers in Christ. Is that how your life could be described? Jesus is leading me in triumph every day. Or is your day marked by defeat? The stumbling in faith, stumbling in the things you do, in the things you say, breaking the laws of God, the commandments of God, being under certain bondages. Or are you free? Are you being led in triumph by the Lord Jesus? If you're not, perhaps you're not a true Christian. Or perhaps you're not, maybe you're not being faithful to Christ, faithful to the means of grace, reading your Bible every day, on your knees in prayer, crying out to God, seeking Him in that personal way. The second mark of a true and faithful servant of Christ is they make known the knowledge of Christ in every place. They're witnesses for Christ. Now, if you're not a witness for Christ, perhaps it's because you don't have anything to witness to, really, because you don't know Christ yourself. You say you are, but if you're not witnessing, maybe that's an indication that you're not really a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a Christian and we must witness. We cannot stop witnessing. Or perhaps you are a true Christian, but you've become unfaithful in that sphere of your life for whatever reason. Perhaps you'd witnessed in the past and you receive rejection and anger, insult. And so you've become shy about sharing your faith. Perhaps, again, you've neglected the very basics of the Christian life and your heart is not aflame for the Lord Jesus, wanting to tell others of what Christ has done for you. The third mark, and by the way, that mark, the second one, was in chapter 2, verses 14b, the second part, that is, of 14 through verse 16. The third mark is in chapter 2, verse 17. The true and faithful servant of Christ does not corrupt the Word of God. That is, they do not adulterate it by adding to it or taking away from it. The true and faithful servant of Christ is concerned about what the Bible says. They want to know what God says in the Word. They want to look and read the Bible. They want to study the Bible word by word to understand exactly what God said. Their concern is that They have a understanding of what God said, not what men say. They want to know the true word of Christ. The fourth mark we studied last week, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. A true and faithful servant of Christ is known to be such by the fruit of their ministry. In other words, the fact that they are servants of Christ, true to Him, genuine and faithful, is there are results of their service. People are being affected by their witness. People are being affected by their praising of God and their lifestyle and their encouragement. And they're always just speaking of the Lord and people are being built up. Or as we saw in the metaphor that Paul uses in chapter 3, they are being used to write an epistle of Christ on the hearts of others. And to write an epistle of Christ on the hearts of others is a statement that Paul makes here, and he said it in another way in Galatians. He said he wanted to see Christ formed in them. To write the epistle of Christ on the heart of an individual is to be involved in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ formed in their person, in their minds, in their character, that they would think like the Lord Jesus. It's like true theology. Christ was the perfect theologian. He knew all truth. And to have Christ in you, you're going to think truth. Christ also lived according to his Father's will in all things. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of devotion and worship. He was a man of service. We want to see Christ formed in people. Is that happening? Are you contributing to anyone's growth in Christ? Do you see God using you in some way? It will probably and almost always be in conjunction with other true servants of Christ who are also ministering to that person. But are you seeing any results that someone is growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? Today we want to look at the fifth mark. True and faithful servants of Christ know that their sufficiency for service, their sufficiency for ministry is in God alone. They have learned that truth, that they do not have in themselves what it takes to do the things that we have been called to do. And they have come to know that their sufficiency for ministry, for the Lord Jesus in this world, that sufficiency comes from God alone. I'd like to read the verses we studied last week and also the three verses for this week as they go closely together. So if you would look with me in your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, as we explained last week, Paul is using a figure of speech. He's using what we call a metaphor, where something in the physical world is going to stand for a spiritual reality. And the thing in the physical world that he's referring to here is that the practice of writing letters. But specifically, letters that commend someone to someone else. Apparently, the false teachers showed up at Corinth when Paul was not there. He had left and moved on in his missionary work for the time being. When they showed up, they came with letters that commended them to the Corinthians. And this was one of the ways in which they were able to ingratiate themselves to the Corinthians, that is, to get their hearts to some degree anyway, and begin to spread their false doctrine. And apparently they had this criticism. What letters did Paul have when he came? Who commended him to you that he was really an apostle of Christ? Paul's response here is, do we need such letters to you? I mean, Paul was the founder of the church. It was through Paul the Holy Spirit came into the lives of these individuals. They were converted and led out of lives of debauchery and idolatry and the folly of philosophy and so on. And they had become new creatures in Christ through Paul's ministry. Now, Paul, because he didn't have a letter, he's no longer certified. It's a ludicrous thought that the founder of the church needed a letter of introduction to the church that he founded. We do not need that. You are declared to all men, read of all men, that you are the epistle of Christ. In other words, our commendation is what God has done in your lives. You're a epistle, an epistle of Christ. Christ's likeness is being formed in you. And in the discussion of this in verse 3, as he talks about this metaphor, he develops it somewhat. And he says, you're the epistle of Christ, a letter written. Christ is the theme. Christ is the subject. Christ is also the author. Ministered by us. In other words, we were secretaries. We didn't originate this epistle or the message. We were simply secretaries who were writing the message for Christ. Another word for that is an amanuensis. Someone who writes a letter or epistle for someone else. It was ministered by us. And as he develops this metaphor, when you write something, you need some form of ink to put the marks on the paper. Paul, in the metaphor here, says, of course, the ink that we use in writing this epistle was the Holy Spirit himself. In other words, the Holy Spirit was the instrument of marking. The Spirit wrote Christ on your heart. We were secretaries. And we had an instrument in our hands that held the ink. And what was the instrument? It was the preaching of the gospel. It was our preaching. We were the secretary. The message was given to us as secretaries. We preached it. We moved, as it were, the instrument, which was preaching. But what was in the preaching, what was in the instrument, was the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who put these marks of Christ on your life. We just moved the instrument. The ink did the marking. The Holy Spirit did the marking. And we didn't write upon tables of parchment or of papyrus or even on stone. Rather, we wrote upon the fleshly, that is upon your heart, the fleshly tables. The pages of your heart. So you see how he develops that metaphor, saying that we have been shown to be the true and faithful servants of Christ, in that we were the amanuensis of Christ in the preaching of the gospel and through the power of the Holy Spirit to write Christ on your hearts. Now, picking up our text for today, we come to verse 4. After this amazing statement of verse 3 of this stupendous work that they had done in human hearts. He says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward. The word trust here has the idea of someone who is convinced or persuaded of something, and therefore they have confidence in what they say. And Paul says, we have such confidence that we have actually been used of God to write the epistle of Christ on your heart. We have confidence that that has happened. We are persuaded of that. And we have this trust through Christ. Christ is the one that has given them this confidence, because it's the agency of Christ that has brought it to pass. It was in their sphere of union with the Lord Jesus. It was in conjunction with their call from Christ to preach that they have been able to accomplish these things. In other words, We don't have this confidence through ourselves that we have written this epistle, that it was something special about Paul or Timothy or Titus or Silas or whatever. It was Christ and what he has done that we have this confidence. Christ appointed us and he equipped us to be his amanuensis. He gave us the message to write upon your heart. He gave us the skill to write, that is to preach. He gave us the ink to write with, that is the Holy Spirit. And he gave us the tables to write on, your hearts. And so we have trust that this is what's happening, this amazing, miraculous work of Christ being written on the hearts of men and women through Christ. And it was to Godward. The goal of our confidence is what's being spoken of here. Our confidence that we have is not in reference to men, but in reference to God. We do not care what men say. We don't care if men reject our ministry, such as these false teachers are doing there. We have confidence that through Christ this has been done, and our confidence is before God. We have a clear conscience. We know that the work we have done is the work that God called us to do. Now, in verse 5, having expressed the confidence there in verse 4, Paul now wants to make it crystal clear, though, that the confidence that they are doing such extraordinary things, as verse 3 speaks about, that their confidence is not a confidence in their own sufficiency. Paul is not boasting. And he wants to make that very clear, because that's one of the attacks that have been against him. That Paul was a boaster. He was putting himself forward. That he thought he was something, and therefore people should listen to him. Paul wants to make it very clear that that's not the case. They don't think it's anything they did, anything special in themselves, that brought about the writing of Christ on the hearts of the Corinthians. And so he says this, not. And that's emphatic. It's put forward first in the original and also well done in our English translation. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. The word sufficient here has the basic meaning of having enough of something. If you have some friends in to feed, to have a meal, and when it's done and everybody was satisfied with enough food, you say, we had sufficient food for the guests. Now, if you didn't and everybody went hungry, say we had insufficient supplies. So it has this idea of being in a circumstance where you have an adequate supply of what it takes to do what you're intending to do. In this context, it means not that we have an adequate supply in ourselves. We don't have what it takes to write the epistle of Christ on the hearts of men and women. We don't have that. We are not sufficient of ourselves. And that word of ourselves is key to understanding Paul's point. He has denied that they are sufficient. And of ourselves is the key. You see, Paul is not saying that he and his fellow ministers do not have what it takes to do the glorious work that they have been called to do. He just said they've done it. But he wants to make sure that people understand that he's not claiming the credit for himself. He's not saying that we have these resources to accomplish this work. It's not of ourselves. And so true and faithful servants of Christ do have what it takes to do miraculous works in the lives of people. That is clear. But what we have to understand is that sufficiency is not from us in any way. We may have sufficiency to do certain things, natural things. But we don't have sufficiency to do this. We don't have the sufficiency to see Christ formed in anyone. We don't have the sufficiency to bring anybody to Christ. We can't do it. We don't have the sufficiency to see anyone grow in Christ by our labors. It can't be done. The sufficiency for these things comes, as he says, from God. And so the origin of their ability to do these things comes from God. It's not something they have in themselves. Now, let's illustrate this. And we can illustrate this using the metaphor that Paul is talking about in the passage. Did you know, even in the natural realm, you and I are not capable of writing a natural, literal letter in ourselves? Try it sometimes. Can't be done. I'm not talking about speaking. I'm talking about writing a letter. You and I can't do that. Not even this simple task of writing a physical letter to someone that any of us have the resources in ourselves to do it. We don't have what it takes. We need, first of all, the skill to write. I could take my little grandson and say, write a letter. He couldn't do it. He doesn't have the skill. Not only do we have to have the skill, and you say, well, I have that. I've learned that. Okay, you have the skill. You need a writing instrument. Can't do it with your finger. You need either a pencil or a pen or within that class, right? You can't do it without it. Furthermore, that writing instrument has to have some kind of marking agent, be it lead in a pencil or be it ink in a pen. You can't supply ink from your body. You can't supply lead from your body. And then finally, you need something to write on. You've got to have some tablet. You've got to have some paper or some substance that you can write on. So we can't even write a natural letter without assistance from without. We can't do it from ourselves. I cannot produce ink from myself. I cannot produce a writing instrument from myself. I cannot produce paper from this being myself. It has to come from other sources. And furthermore, if you are a secretary, and we'll add to this now, because this is our image here, an amanuensis, and your employer, your boss, or someone says to you, write a letter for me. And you have everything else. You've got, okay, you're sitting there, you've got your typewriter, you've got your pen, whatever you have, and you're ready to go, and they won't give you the message. What do you want me to write? I'm not going to tell you. Well, how can I write it if you don't give me the message? A secretary can only write if they have a message to write, because their job is to write for someone else. And so a secretary not only needs the skill, the instrument, the ink, and something to write on, they also need the content of what they're supposed to write. And this is all in the natural sphere. Now, if we can't even do that, how are we going to write Christ on the hearts of men and women? It is absolutely impossible. We cannot do anything in this sphere. This is a wonderful metaphor because, as we say, even in the natural realm, we can't write a letter of ourselves. We need supplies. We need some things out of ourselves, outside of ourselves, from other sources. And so if that's the case, how much more are we incapable of being servants of Jesus Christ to see Christ formed in others? We can't lead anybody to Christ in ourselves. We need the message, the right message. And there's false gospels out there. We need the right message. We need the skill. We need to learn how to share Christ with people, how to open the scriptures and show them their sin and the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that, we can have all the skill and we can flip the pages and we can move the instrument of our teaching and preaching, but unless the ink of the Holy Spirit is in our efforts, they won't be converted. Only the Holy Spirit can write Christ on a lost and dying soul. Only the Holy Spirit can give them conviction of sin. Only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes to the glory of the crucified and risen Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can teach them that Jesus died for them and salvation is simply a gift that they can receive by faith. Only the Holy Spirit can teach that. You can say it to the blue in the face to someone. And we've all had experiences, Christian. You witness to somebody. You talk to them. You witness. You lay this all out. And it's like you're talking to a dead man because you are. Only the Holy Spirit can give them life and salvation. And that also goes on to ministry. To believers. Building them up in Christ. Training them in Christ. Discipling them in Christ. We cannot do that. Only the Spirit of God. We have to plead with the Holy Spirit. We have to plead with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we would be trusting in His message, His instrument, His ink, and that He would write it on the hearts of those that we're praying for. Now, Paul says we are not sufficient to do this work, verse 5. And to make it very clear of what he means, he says, we're not sufficient of ourselves. And what I mean by this is to think anything as of ourselves, to think that anything comes from ourselves is the idea of there. This is explaining further when he says we are not sufficient of ourselves. And the result of that is that God has taught us not to think of anything as coming from ourselves. To think here means to be of the opinion. One of the works of sanctification is to learn the truth of verse 5. Because by nature, we think a lot about ourselves. By nature, we think there's a lot we can accomplish. Hey, we got a good personality. We have a winsome way with people. We have a way with words. We're earnest. Whatever. But none of that saves anybody. None of that sanctifies anybody. Now, those things can be an instrument in the hands of God. But none of them have any ink. Only the Holy Spirit can write Christ on the heart of anybody. And so Paul says, when I look, when my fellow ministers, Titus, Timothy, when we look at our abilities for Christian ministry, he says, we have a pretty low opinion of ourselves. In fact, our opinion of ourselves is so low that we believe that nothing comes from us. Zero. But, on the other hand, here's what we believe. But, emphatic contrast. It's not from us. We don't think anything about ourselves. But our sufficiency, we know, we have learned, is from God. God is the source and the supply of what it takes to write an epistle of Christ on human hearts. First and foremost, God is the source because He sent Jesus Christ, who is the theme and the content of our letter. Second, God is the source of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, that reveals Christ. In other words, we're sufficient because God gave us Christ and God gave us the Bible to interpret who Christ is and why we need Him. Third, God is the source of the Holy Spirit that shows Christ to men, that convicts them of their sin, that leads them to repentance and teaches and motivates them in the path of truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. God gives the Holy Spirit. And finally, God is the source of our individual spiritual gifts. If Paul is an effective preacher, and I don't mean a good entertainer, someone, hey, I really like to hear that guy talk. There have been unbelievers who have been amazing orators. So we're not talking oratory. If Paul is an effective preacher, and by the way, he didn't think he was a very effective preacher. And when he came to Corinth, he tells us in 1 Corinthians that he came there with fear and trembling. He came there and realized that he did not have the enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't have the oratory to wow a crowd and lead them wherever they want to be led. But his hope was in the Holy Spirit and power that the Spirit gave. And he founded a church because God gave him the gifts of an apostle. In fact, this verse, verse 5, answers the question that Paul asked in chapter 2. He says, to the one... Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. I mean, when we go out in the world and we preach Christ, it's a life and death matter. We're leading some to life. Others, in rejecting it, are being led by their rejection into eternal hell. That's a weighty issue. It's a weighty thing to have the eternal destinies of men and women on your hands. And he says, who's sufficient for these things? Here he answers it. Our sufficiency is of God. You see, He does make us sufficient. We can do Christian ministry. We can witness to the lost. We can build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are sufficient of God. God is the one. And so we have to learn to look to Him at all times to bless us. As we move the instrument of our lips, as we move the instrument of our service, that the ink of the Holy Spirit will be in it and that lives will be transformed because of it. Now, verse 6 continues the thought of verse 5, but gives things a new direction that's going to dominate the remainder of the chapter by introducing the subject and the ministry of the new covenant. Here we're going to be talking, beginning here and through the rest of the chapter, about the glory of the Christian ministry, of serving Christ. Because it's a ministry of the Spirit, through which God gives life by the gospel, through which the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, is given to men. And so the glory of the new covenant is going to be spoken of in this verse, beginning in this verse and what follows. And it's going to be contrasted with another glorious ministry. The glory of the old covenant. The glory of the ministry of Moses. But what he's going to show in comparison, the glory of the ministry of the New Testament opposed to the glory of the ministry of Moses, is like the difference between the sun, all the glory of the sun, and the glory of the moon. Both have glory, don't they? A full moon is a glorious sight. But the glory of the sun, in terms of its strength and its power and its ability to give life, the moon doesn't give life, but the sun does. And the moon is like the glory of the old covenant. It had glory. It was instituted of God. But in comparison, the glory of the new covenant is like the sun. And so we're going to be developing that in here, starting now and then the next two messages on this. So here we have a transition verse where the new covenant is introduced. And he says, who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant. In other words, our sufficiency of God is to the degree that he has made us able or sufficient to be servants of the new covenant administration of the grace and the glory and the salvation of God. This is a glorious ministry. And to be equipped for that ministry is even greater than to have been equipped like Moses was for his ministry. How can we do such a thing? How can we be ministers of the New Testament? God has made us able. God has made us sufficient for this work. Like Peter says, according to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory. God has made us able to be ministers of the New Testament. And to be a minister of the New Testament is to write Christ on the heart. To write Jesus in his glory on the heart of men. Paul says, I have been appointed by God to serve as a minister of the New Covenant, the New Testament. Now, when Paul speaks of the New Testament, for the new covenant could be translated either way. He has in mind the promise of Jeremiah 31. I'd like you to turn there. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I encourage you to meditate in this text in the weeks to come because I think it is the foundation and key for understanding what we're going to be looking at here because it is the clearest prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the New Testament, the New Covenant, and its contrast with the Old Covenant, showing why it is superior to the Old Covenant, why the Old Covenant was set aside and something greater was put in its place. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, that's what can help you remember the address, as we might say, of the New Covenant passage. 31:31, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come. Of course, this was in the Old Testament, looking forward. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. That's what Paul's talking about. He's been made an able minister of the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. If you read Exodus 19, you will see that the Lord said he took Israel by the hand and brought them to Mount Sinai there to enter into covenant with them. We often call this the Mosaic covenant because he was the mediator of that covenant. So this covenant, the new covenant, is not going to be according to the same terms as the one that I made with your fathers when I brought them out of Egypt and I led them by the hand there to Sinai and there I gave them my law and entered into covenant with them. Which my covenant, getting back to our text here, they break. Although it wasn't my fault. The fault was not in me or in the covenant per se. They broke it. Although I was a husband unto them. I did all that a husband does for his wife. I provided for them. I protected them. I taught them. I shielded them. I did everything. They still broke it. It's like a woman who leaves her husband, a faithful, godly husband who has poured his life into her, even as the scriptures teach him to do, and then she leaves him and commits adultery. Who's to blame? Not the husband. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Excuse me, got a catch in the throat here. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. Think of Paul's metaphor in 2 Corinthians 3, and write it in their hearts. The writing of God's law, of God's will, of God's covenant in people's hearts. This is the new covenant. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now, this next is very important. I think it gives the second main distinction. The first distinction here was the law of the new covenant is the same law as the old covenant. But the difference is where it's written. The old covenant, by the nature, was written on tables of stone. Written by the finger of God. Awesome display when it was done. Absolute and pure truth. Holy words. But it was written on stone. But in the new covenant, verse 33, I'll put that same law in their hearts. I'll write it there. Also by the finger of God. Now, that's the first difference. External, internal, the writing of the law. Here's the second one. The composition of the church. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. That's what they had to do in Israel. Because you came into Israel through physical birth, natural birth. You didn't have a spiritual birth, did not make you part of covenant Israel. And so an Israelite had to be taught from the beginning. They had to be constantly saying to each other, do you know the Lord? You're a member of the covenant, but are you saved? Using our terminology. You won't have to do that in the new covenant church. Every man, his brother, saying, no, okay, I already read that. For they shall all know me. From the least of them. This could be age, importance, or importance. And I don't mean that everybody's not important. Let's just say age. From the least of them, unto the greatest of them. In other words, everybody who is part of the church will know Christ, will know the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity of every member of the New Testament church will be forgiven and I'll remember their sin no more. So the difference here is not only in the writing of the law, but the membership. And I think this is the key to understanding what we're going to be looking at in the days ahead. The old covenant was God-given, but it had inherent weaknesses because of its place in the outworking of the history of redemption. There's an organic connection here that maybe can help us understand. When you plant a fruit tree, let's say an apple tree, you buy a seedling, and it's a beautiful seedling, it's well healthy, and you plant it in the ground, and you go out the first year, the second year, the third year, it's growing, but there's no fruit on it. It has its own glory, but in the very nature of an organic development, it still hasn't reached its ultimate goal. There's no fruit yet. The apples are not there. That's like the old covenant. It's related to the new covenant in an organic sense. It was necessary. You can't get apples until you have seedlings that grow. but they're inherent weaknesses in the earlier stage. But when it grows and comes to maturity, all of its glory as an apple tree comes forward in the fruit that it puts forward. And so Old Covenant had inherent limitations because it was the seedling stage of the outworking of the kingdom and God's covenant of redemption in Christ. But there's nothing wrong with it inherently. It just has to be that way. And so the Old Covenant in its earlier stages had two weaknesses. It was the fact that the law was written at that point. It could not yet be written upon the heart because of the stage of the working of redemption. And the membership of the people of God was not determined by regeneration and faith, but by mere physical birth. And so it had inherent limitations. Now, what Paul is saying here in this passage, and that, by the way, is a very important introduction to what we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. Please meditate in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and consider the things that I have just said about it. Because I think it gives us the key to seeing and understanding, which admittedly is a difficult passage. It's always difficult to relate Old Covenant and New Covenant and understand how they go together. An easy way is to say the Old Covenant, not important. In fact, not only to say it was inferior, but to say that it was inherently bad. I mean, we're going to talk about being a ministration of death and so on. But what does that mean? Why was it a ministration of death? Was it the problem of the covenant or the problem of the people to whom the covenant came? And why were the people to whom it came so subject to that problem? That's the difficulty to understand. I think the understanding is, and even though I can't know the mind of God, that the composition of Israel needed to be what it was. The seed of Abraham, physical seed, as part of the preparation for the coming of Messiah. But it was, there was an inherent weakness in that stage. What Paul is saying here is God has made us able ministers of the New Testament. And he goes on now to say that testament we just talked about, the one that was prophesied, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 31. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, these words, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, modify either ministers or new covenant. Follow me here. Is he saying, who also made us ministers, able ministers, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? Or is he saying he made us able ministers of the New Testament? The New Testament being not of the letter, but of the Spirit. I believe, personally, that the context favors the former. Because he's talking here about what kind of ministers they are. And particularly in contrast to the false ministers that are out there. What kind of ministers are they? Paul, Titus, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, Peter, the true servants of God. They are ministers not defined by letter, a letter, or by letters. But they're defined by the Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit. As Paul has just spoken about epistles or letters of commendation of the false teachers, there may be some connection here, I'm not sure, but these letters that they had were mere human compositions. Their credentials were based on letters of men, not letters written by the Holy Spirit, letters written by men. While the letter of commendation that Paul had, that his fellow ministers had, was a letter written of or by the Spirit, that is, written on the hearts of the Corinthians. He seems to be saying that these men think that mere letters qualify them. Ministers of the New Testament are qualified by a mere letter. He says, no, the ministers of the New Covenant are qualified by the Spirit of God, who writes the letter. True and faithful ministers of Christ are ministers who are men of the Spirit, not men of mere letters. They are men who have spiritual gifts, not mere letters from others, not gifts from some man to try to commend them. But I think there's more to it, and perhaps that's not even the main emphasis here. But it's hard not to think of letter in that sense when the first three verses spoke about letters, and to just discount the letter or the epistles that were being spoken of. But it seems that it goes beyond that, and that the message of the false teachers, who we can't be sure, but there's a belief and the supposition that these false teachers, who he later calls ministers of Satan, false prophets, false apostles, were men who preached a letter, a message of human tradition, human effort, and works righteousness. It was a religion of the letter. You fulfill the letter by your determination, by your efforts, and by your works, and then you're right with God. That's a message of the letter. While Paul preached a gospel of divine grace, and imputed righteousness through the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a contrast between legalistic religion anchored in human works and righteousness versus a spiritual religion, the true one, the spiritual religion anchored in the promises of the new covenant. Writing the Spirit, writing the law in the heart, sins and iniquities being remembered no more by the grace of God. But let's take a little bit further. It says, we are ministers of the new covenant. We're not ministers of the letter. We're ministers of the Spirit, in that we are filled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and by the grace of God, when the Spirit works, we become instruments for the gift of the Holy Spirit in those who believe. We're ministers of the Spirit. But then he says this, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I think Paul is now continuing his explanation, the distinction between the two religious orientations that are in this part of the text. The religious orientation of the false teachers, and the religious orientation of the true ministers of the gospel. You see, the letter itself cannot give life. The letter, and by the way, think with me carefully on this, because I don't think we often think this way. The letter of Scripture cannot give anybody life, right? Because we've seen the Holy Spirit has to do it. Do you know that includes the New Testament? I know a lot of people who read the New Testament all the time and are deader than a doornail spiritually. The letter of the New Testament won't save you either. Letter, reading your Bible, won't save you. It's only as the Holy Spirit and the fire from God falls on the reading that it saves you. There's a lot of people who've memorized many texts in the New Testament are lost. You see, it's the contrast here is between letter and Spirit, not between Old Testament and New Testament. Certainly it applies to the law of Moses, and we'll see how in a unique way it applies to the law of Moses in the days ahead. But it also applies to the letter of the gospel. The letter of the gospel. You see, the letter, what I mean by that are the words that come from the letters, whether they're written or spoken. Paul just talked about he was preaching a gospel that was a savor of death to people. In chapter 2. And didn't Paul just tell us that he didn't think that his sufficiency came from anything but God? And that he used the Holy Spirit as the ink that wrote Christ? And so the contrast is between those who preach the letter of the law or even the letter of the gospel and trust in those letters rather than the Holy Spirit to take those letters to bring life. Did you know the Old Testament law brings life? How? We just read about in Romans 3. When the Holy Spirit takes the letters of the law and shows you, you are a sinner. and you're convicted by it, you're driven to come to Christ. The law is necessary in the preaching of the gospel, but the letter of the law, if that's what's preached, you're not going to be saved. Because we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that giveth life. Not letters. Not words on a page. Be it Old or New Testament. I fear that those words I read from Romans 3, powerful words of the gospel, are mere letters to some of you. I pray that the Spirit of God will take those letters and He will give life to them. You will see yourself in that passage. You will see yourself as guilty before God and condemned. You will see yourself as one who needs the righteousness of Christ. And so the contrast here is not strictly speaking between Old Covenant and New Covenant, but between the letter of Scripture and regeneration, being born again by the Holy Spirit. It's between the law being falsely understood as a means of salvation. Not only have people understood the Ten Commandments as a means of salvation, some think if they live the Sermon on the Mount, they'll go to heaven. That was the whole message of liberalism, of the Christian church, of Christian liberals, is you keep the Sermon on the Mount and you're going to heaven. And so they took this wonderful teaching of moral doctrine for the disciples of Christ and turned it into a letter religion. That you're saved by keeping and living the Sermon on the Mount. You are not. What you need to know is that the Holy Spirit can only help you understand that the Sermon on the Mount condemns you just like Moses' law condemned you. In fact, it even goes further because it has the spiritual angle that Jesus develops. Like, oh, I never committed adultery. Have you lusted at a woman? And if the Spirit shows you that lust brings you to hell through the Sermon on the Mount, it's a life-giving message. The Holy Spirit is what is needed. The Holy Spirit has to give life to the words. Mother and father, husband, when you read the Scripture to your family, just the mere reading of those letters is not going to make it. You need to be pleading before and after that the Spirit of God would use those letters, those words, this glorious, beautiful revelation from God to pierce the souls of your children. Too many Christians think that if they go through the motions, salvation is like baking a cake. If you read the Bible to your children, if you pray with your children, they're going to be saved. No. They're only going to be saved if the Holy Spirit blesses the reading of the Bible and your prayers are Spirit-filled. You can take the ingredients for a cake and you can mix it all up and it sits there as a dead mass of dough until you put it in the oven. And the heat, the power that comes from that heat transforms it into what we call a cake. Picture your children that way. You're mixing the dough up, but until you put them in the oven of the Holy Spirit's power, they're just going to be a lump of dough, not living, saved individuals, not a cake for Christ. People are not saved or sanctified by the letter of the Bible, but by the Holy Spirit who gave the letters. By the Holy Spirit opening the minds and the hearts of men to the truth of these Scriptures and convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and showing them their only hope of salvation is in the gift of God's mercy through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God. We will explore these truths further in the days to come. But to begin with, I believe that Paul's first word here about it is that the letter kills. Only the Holy Spirit gives life. And I don't think we can argue that it means the Old Testament Scriptures kill, but the New Testament Scriptures give life. Because if that's the case, there wasn't a single person in the Old Testament who was ever saved. So it's a contrast between the religion of a letter and a religion of the Spirit. And the religion of the letter is not the Old Testament. It's the falseness of Pharisaical Judaism. It's the falseness of works righteousness that men pervert. The ringing declaration of the New Testament, the just shall live by faith, came from where? The Old Testament scriptures. Habakkuk, chapter 2. The men and women have always lived by faith. But there is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New. There are limitations in the Old Covenant that made it inherently a ministry of death to many. And the nature of the New Covenant inherently makes it a gift of life. And we'll be exploring that in the days to come. But in conclusion, let us go back and think of what Paul is saying here about the fifth mark of a true and faithful servant of Christ. And that is that we know that our sufficiency for ministry is in God alone. God makes us able ministers of Christ and of the new covenant. And it's through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. Conclusion, I'd like you to turn to John 15. I think the lesson that Paul is talking about here is taught in perhaps the most powerful and pointed way by Jesus in this section. In the metaphor of the vine and the branches. In the context of John 15, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. When Jesus was preparing to leave his disciples and all of the alarm that was spread in their minds when that happened and they were fearful, they didn't know what the future was going to hold. And he said, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit in my name and he will be with you. And so the whole Upper Room Discourse is saturated with the promise of the Spirit to make them able ministers of the new covenant. But this truth that we have to learn our sufficiency is in God, in Christ, in the Holy Spirit is given here. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. You see, the branch that doesn't bear fruit is that it's not the true servant of Christ. You're not saved. But the true servant of Christ is purged, they'd be more faithful. Because now you're clean to the word I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. The branch doesn't have what it takes to bear fruit of itself. Cut it off from the tree, it's useless for bearing fruit. It cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. In one sense, I believe the whole process of sanctification is to teach us the truth of John 15:5. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do little. No. For without me you can do a very little. No. For without me you can do very, very, very little. No. For without me, you can do nothing. And the context is the ministry and the metaphor that Paul is giving. You cannot write the epistle of Christ on anybody. You can do nothing to have that happen. We are not sufficient in ourselves to be true and faithful servants of Christ, to write the epistle of Christ on human hearts. We must abide in Jesus, and the Spirit is given to us. We cannot be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Using the idea of being a Christian, which is a good adjective, Think of it this way. We cannot be good and faithful Christian husbands unless we abide in Christ. We cannot be good and faithful Christian wives. We can do nothing in that sphere as a Christian wife unless we abide in Christ and get our sufficiency from God and the Holy Spirit. We cannot be Christian parents unless we abide in Christ. We cannot see Christ written in the hearts of our children unless we abide in Him and our sufficiency is of Him. We cannot be in a Christian employer who is an instrument of God and in the world to write Christ on the hearts of their employees unless the Holy Spirit is filling that employer. We cannot be godly Christian employees who are writing Christ in the hearts of the fellow workers and upon our employer if he's not saved unless the Holy Spirit is in us. We cannot be godly Christian magistrates. We cannot be Christian citizens. We cannot be Christian neighbors being used of God in that sphere to declare Christ, to write Christ upon the community and upon the heart and soul of the nation unless we abide in Him. We cannot be Christian preachers, Christian missionaries, Christian witnesses, Christian counselors, Christian ministry volunteers. And we could take whatever type of service that Christians do. We cannot write Christ through that in ourselves. You know, we are exhorted through the Holy Scriptures not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We need, like Paul, a massive dose of humility. Paul said, we've learned not to think anything of ourselves, that we're sufficient of ourselves. That's why he says in Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, when in the truth and the fact of the matter, he or she is nothing, he deceives himself. In the realm of being a servant of God, if you or I think we're something, when the truth is, in ourselves, we are nothing, we're deceived. Romans 12:3, in the area of to Christians and ministry. For I say through the grace given unto me that to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The proud look at themselves and they boast of their accomplishments, at both natural and spiritual talents and gifts. But the spiritual understand and see things aright. They see themselves in the accomplishments that they have been able to achieve in view of God's grace and the fact that He alone makes them sufficient for the work He gives them to do. Here's what Paul says, and I conclude with these three scriptures. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Philippians 4:13. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Fathers, we leave here today. I pray for everyone who is truly a servant of Christ, that the message of this text will resonate in our souls. I pray that the Holy Spirit will write this text on the hearts of us all, that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Write that, Lord, upon our souls, upon our minds. Grip us by it as we go forth this week, constantly aware of our need to trust you, trust in the Holy Spirit, pray to you, ask for the Spirit's power, ask for the Spirit's intervention to be the true amanuensis of Jesus, taking the message he gave us, the Scriptures, the instruments that he gave us to communicate that message, our tongue, our hand in writing. But Lord, realizing that it has to be the ink of the Holy Spirit, or there'll be no marks left on anybody. And we pray that you will give us tablets of human hearts to write on, even as you gave Paul the Corinthians and others. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Okay. Here at Emmanuel, we practice a time of what we call interaction, which we'll be reading, by the way, in our Book of Church Order reading in the days ahead to help us remind us what that is all about, what we're trying to accomplish there. But it's an opportunity for the men who are covenanting members of the church to respond to the teaching if they have questions, comments, additions, and the like. Now, this was practiced, by the way, by the pilgrims who came over. They called it prophesying. After the sermon, they called it the prophesying. That the men of the church had the opportunity to stand and to respond, interact, give further teaching. Do we have anyone today? Mark. Okay.
Very briefly, just to show the consistency of Paul and the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. At the you read verse 3 of chapter 6 in Galatians. Mm. But at the end, I'm going to read verse 14 and 17, which are very parallel to what you're saying, what this passage is that we're reading.
Mm-hmm.
But God forbid that I should glory.
That's right.
Save in the cross of our, basically except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified or dead unto me, and I unto the world. And then verse 17, yeah. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body, not on my body, but in my body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. He had God's law, God's covenant written in him, in his heart. I don't think he's talking there about some of the sufferings of persecution. I believe he's talking about what's written in his heart.
God forbid, he says, that I should boast in anything but the cross of Christ, and that the Lord had written Christ in him. Amen. Thank you, brother.